I noticed that you have the clock on the screen there. Do you also have a clock on yours? Okay, good. So you don't know if I'm going really long. I appreciate that. We believe that Jesus was fully human, right? And he's also fully divine. He was not 50% human and not 50% divine. He was 100% both, right? He was 100% divine and 100% human at the same time. And we have this story, this sort of delightful exchange between Jesus and his mom. It's a really rather human exchange that they have. Yet it's strangely different, right? Because at the same time, Jesus wasn't just human. And Mary, as we'll talk about a little bit later, knew that Jesus wasn't just your average, ordinary sort of a boy or son, or an adult by that time. Let me just sort of set the stage here a little bit to just introduce you to how I'm thinking about this. So the last time we hear about Joseph, Jesus' dad, was roughly 17 years earlier. It's the time when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, and they forgot him, right? And then they go home, not realizing he wasn't with them, and then they eventually realize he's not with them, they have to go back. That's the last time we hear about Joseph. So it's quite possible that Joseph has died since that time. So with that, I kind of imagine Jesus and his mom going together. Maybe they didn't arrive at the exact same time, but they're kind of there together at this wedding at Cana. Now, I cannot prove this, but it is my observation, okay, that women, particularly moms, are more likely to pick up on potential social disasters than, say, men are or other people. While this isn't necessarily mother's intuition, I think mothers tend to possess this because they've planned birthday parties, you know, sleepovers, weddings, receptions, these sorts of reunions. And so they kind of know what it's like to run out mid-party, right? The humiliation, the shame that comes along with that, not having enough food or enough to drink. So now, normally, we would assume Mary would go and go to her husband Joseph if he had been there, but he's not there. So maybe this is why she simply goes over to Jesus and not really, you know, looking for any sort of divine intervention, but just say, Jesus, what, you know, this family, there's this impending social faux pas this family's about to commit. They'll bring humiliation on them for years and years to come. Do you got any ideas? Any ideas of what we can do as to what we can do? And maybe she's looking for a simple solution, like Jesus say, hey, you know what, maybe we should leave so they have fewer mouths, fewer people to feed and to offer drink to. Or maybe she's thinking Jesus will say, hey, I'll just go to the store and pick up some extra wine so they don't run out. Truth is, we really do not know what Mary was thinking or what sort of response she was hoping for from Jesus, but we do know how Jesus responds. He says, Mother, this isn't my hour yet. Hour, referring to his arrest and his death and his resurrection. But this seems a bit odd, doesn't it? A little ouchy even, a little bit over the top. I mean, Mary wasn't bringing to him some, you know, it's not that someone was in prison or there's someone who was about to be killed, right? This is just simply a family running out of wine. So Jesus' response doesn't seem to jive or doesn't seem to mix or meet where or the level of Mary's concern. On second thought, maybe Mary did have more in mind here than just a simple solution. Maybe we can deduce from what we do know that Mary's a little bit more about Mary's intent bringing this concern to Jesus. Right? We do know that Mary became pregnant under some interesting circumstances, right? I mean, there was an angel, and she remembers what the angel said to her, right? She remembers the birth of Jesus, the visiting shepherds, the visiting magi a couple of years later. So keep bearing that in mind. Let's just think about a mom for a second. This is a very human exchange. So she has that stuff in the back of her mind, but she's just a mom. And moms love their children, right? Mothers tend to think quite highly of their children's abilities, seeing things maybe that others do not see. Moms defend their children. They promote their children. Moms are the last ones to believe that their little Susie is bullying other people in the playground. Moms are the first ones to believe that their child can do anything, and they're last ones to stop believing in their child. This is why we love our moms, right? Maybe Mary comes over to Jesus, having noticed this impending social disaster, beaming, excited, with that smile on her face that makes sons and daughters get very nervous because they know mom is coming to me and I am a part of the solution. And she says, oh, Jesus, you can do such amazing things. here is an opportunity for you to show people what a wonderful young man you are, how caring you are. To which he responds, Mom, why are you dragging me into this? Right? I'm not ready for this yet, he says. He says, why are we meddling in this business? Or Jesus literally says, what is this to me and what is this to you? This isn't our thing. This isn't our impending social disaster. We will not carry the humiliation of this. And then what does she do? She totally blows him off. Right? It's this very strong reaction. It's just like she blows him off and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And she believes in Jesus. I think here is this mother's intuition. She knows her son, right? She loves her son. She believes he has the ability to do something here. And then thinking about Jesus, does he really need this kind of encouragement? Well, why not? If he is 100% human, why wouldn't he need this sort of encouragement? It makes me think a little bit of the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that was another time where we see Jesus' humanity, where he's saying to his father, why? Is this the only way that we can do this, that we can deal with the sins and the brokenness of the world? Must I die? I wonder, was this simply Jesus still maturing, not quite ready to own who he is publicly? It's one thing, right, for his family and a few disciples to know who he is, but it's another thing for the whole town to know about him, right? And he's probably thinking, or he could very well be thinking, I'd much rather this family be the talk of the town than myself. So maybe he just isn't ready yet. I think Mary had a more significant role here in the story than we may initially see. She is not, I don't think, a clueless, nagging mom, but she's a courageous, insightful mother, fulfilling her motherly role to launch her son into adulthood, right? Helping her son to go out and begin to meet his preordained purpose, right, in coming. And she knows, right? The angel told her that he would be a king. He would be somebody. He would have a major role, right? She knew this. So maybe it is just Mary helping Jesus move towards what he has ultimately come to do. Now, as a king, I want to talk a little bit more about this glory that comes up in the story. What is this all about? And then I'll talk about purification. These are two things in the story that kind of help us to understand what's happening here, the significance of what's happening here, then also what this means for us. There's quite an awesome connection here to us in this story, and I'll use that by bridging it to 1 Corinthians 12, but that'll be in a little bit. First, about this glory, right? At some point, a king has to show people who they are, right? They must reveal their glory, their power. We pick up on, this is a major theme in the story, we pick up on it in verse 11, where John says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And Jesus, by responding, my hour has not come yet, Jesus was resisting revealing his glory, right? He was saying, it's not time yet for me to unveil my glory. Let's just take a little moment here and think about what is glory. It's not necessarily a word we use all the time, but it's one that we know a little bit about. Glory is bright, right? Glory radiates, glory is powerful, glory is about victory. This is a little rednecky, but we had tractor pulls in my community growing up on PEI, and there was a local farmer who had a pulling truck, and the back of that pulling truck said, no guts, no glory. Right? Glory is about victory. If you have no guts, you will never taste glory. So glory is about victory. So Jesus' glory is his power, it's his divinity, it's his eventual victory. And what is his glory good for? Right? We can understand a little bit of what it is. Now, what is it actually good for? His glory creates life. Jesus' glory creates life. It provides victorious, never-ending life. It's not just life, like a blah life, right? It's a victorious life. It's abundant life. So here are two things that Jesus accomplishes when he unveils his glory. Both these things have to do with life. First, it's a sign. Right? When he unveils his glory, it becomes a sign of what light the life he offers us, what life will be like in the new creation. And the second thing that his glory unveils, or what it gives us, is a sign pointing to how we enter into the new creation. Right? It points us to the cross. So the glory here serves as a sign pointing to the new life in the creation that we will experience when Christ comes again and restores the whole creation, and it points to how we get there. Right? It's a sign that points to those two things. So Jesus turning water into wine is a sign, and this is significant, right? A sign points to something. A sign isn't the thing itself, right? As Laura and I are driving up here, we see in Detroit, the sign says to Canada this way, right? The sign is not Canada itself. You have to cross the border to get into Canada itself. The sign is just a sign pointing to where, to something. So turning water into wine then, friends, is a sign. It's a little glory. It's a little life that is revealed, right? And it points to the hour when Jesus will be crucified, which will gain us access into the new creation. And I suspect this is why one of the church fathers from the first century said that God's glory is man fully alive. Like glory and living go hand in hand. But Jesus knows, right, that this glory is dangerous because it's a threat to anyone who thinks they have the ticket to life. So think about the time, right? This is why Jesus is hesitant, right? There's Herod who represents the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire said, we have the way to life, right? Follow our laws, do as we do, and you will experience abundant life, right? And then you have the Pharisees and the moralists, which the moralists are still present today, right? And they said, well, we have the way to life, right? Obey, do the right thing, and you will experience life. Your children will be wonderful. They'll be successful. You know, you'll have a wonderful life. You'll be able to sit back on your deathbed and say, Lord, I'm so thankful that I have such a good family and all that kind of stuff. Right? That's kind of the moralist, right? And then, right, if you were to come today, you'd still have different systems, right? Democracy, our capitalism, and all this stuff. We say, this is the ticket to life. So any system, anything that is in play or that we have already thought of as the ticket to life, what he's saying is a threat to that. Right? This is why he's not so excited about unveiling his glory, because he knew once the cat was out of the bag that there was no putting it back in. Right? There's no putting it back in. The hour when his glory will be fully unveiled. John points this out. He says, you know, this is later in John chapter 13, and Jesus says, right, or John says this, after Judas had left, Jesus said to his disciples, now the Son of Man is glorified. Right? Jesus being glorified, what happened after the cat was out of the bag, and people realized the threat that he was, and they nailed him to a cross. That's when he's fully glorified. This is why he's not ready yet. He knows that would speed things up too quickly. He wouldn't be able to fulfill his obligation. He's not quite ready for that hour yet. That's what he's saying. And all that is packed in there. Okay, so that's a little bit about glory. Now let's look at purification. This is also a part that helps us understand the story. So purification. Since the Old Testament all the way through, right, how could we be with God? We have to be cleaned, right? We have to be pure. We have to be made holy. This is true from the Old Testament all the way till now. Well, in the Old Testament, people became pure through the old sacrificial system, right? All the cleansing. There are different parts of that. I won't get into that this morning. But now that's been replaced, right? Jesus, his death, through his blood, we are cleansed forever, right? Which means no more ceremonial washing is necessary. So why does Jesus make so much wine? Why does he do that? So there in the home where the wedding took place stood these six stone jars, right? We have to understand this is a lot, right? This is a large quantity of water that is produced. And these jars are the types that we use for their ceremonial cleaning. Interestingly, just like us in the Reform circles, we believe that a wedding is also a worship service, they had the same idea. So ceremonial washing would have to be a part of the wedding, hence the jars. Now, these jars, each hold. Now, I didn't translate this to Canadian measurements, I realize, so just forgive me. I know the gallon is different in the States and Canada, but, you know. So each jar holds 20 to 30 gallons. That's like 150 gallons. Now, according to one author that I came across, he said that, you know, one cup of water would do 100 people, right? You don't need a lot of water. Think about how we do baptism. I imagine it was similar. There's a sprinkling of water. It's not people being doused in water. They're not getting a bucket dumped on their heads, right? It's just a little bit of water. So one little cup would take care of, say, 100 people, which means there's more than enough water to cover all of the people at the party, all of the people from the town who would have attended the party. It's more than enough for more than just those people, perhaps enough for all the people in the countryside. Now, wine, right? So then Jesus, when he turns this water in these jars to wine, that's roughly 150 gallons worth. And wine, of course, represents his blood. The blood he spilled that hour he's referring to, right? The blood he spilled that hour he's referring to for the purpose of cleansing us of our sin. So what does this mean? This copious amounts of wine that he creates, it means it's more than enough for all those who believe. More than enough. Way more than enough, just as the water was. So what does this mean? Jesus doesn't just prevent temporary humiliation for the bridegroom and his family. He saves them from eternal humiliation. And he saves you, and he saves me from eternal humiliation too, through his blood. Isn't that amazing? Now, 1 Corinthians 12 is, if you follow the lectionary, 1 Corinthians 12 goes with this passage, and that's why I dipped into it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12 is a chapter right before the love chapter, chapter 13. Chapter 12 is talking about the different gifts that the body has received and how we go about using these gifts for the benefit of the body, right? Not just for ourselves. And chapter 12, verse 7 says this, the manifestation of the Spirit, right? The coming alive of the Spirit, the realization of the Spirit in us, which we attach to the unveiling of Jesus' glory, is given to each one for the profit of all, the common good. So the manifestation, the unveiling Paul's talking about comes through the various gifts that God has given us. Gifts like hospitality, the gift of wise counsel, the gift of healing, distinguishing between spirits, proclamation. And there are other few other places where Paul talks about the various gifts. So through all these gifts, right, the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself and Jesus' glory is unveiled. So one way you could translate the verse is we participate. And this is the power, this is the impact of this verse. We participate in the unveiling of Jesus' life-giving glory by using our gifts for the common good. So Jesus unveiled his glory at the wedding of Cana. Jesus unveiled his glory on the cross. And Jesus unveils that very same glory when we use our gifts for the common good, showing us and our community who he is. So what is the common good? How do we aim for the common good? It's by working for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's loving each other, looking out for our well-being, caring for each other at a deep level, not just a superficial level, but at a deep level. Right? Not just our physical needs, but our spiritual needs and our emotional needs. It's caring for that at that level, right? And so when we aim for the good of all believers, creating a healthier, more vibrant church, the cap is lifted and Jesus' glory is unveiled for people to see. That same glory, friends, that was revealed at the wedding of Cana. So let's connect this to the signs that we were talking about earlier, right? The signs point to something, right? Signs point. The sign is not the thing itself, it points to. So the church is often called the new humanity, right? The church is the new people, the brothers and sisters of Christ, the children of God. This is the new humanity, and we are a taste of the. And what it means by the new humanity, we are the humanity that will live in the new creation. So just like Jesus, by turning water into wine, served as a sign pointing people to what life would be like in the new creation, we, when aiming for the common good, also serve as a sign pointing people to what life will be like in the new creation. Isn't that remarkable? Us, serve as a sign pointing people to the new humanity that will exist, that will live forever in the new creation. And at the same time, just as the wine pointed to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross, where he would purify us eternally, when we use our gifts for the common good, we too are pointing to Jesus as the only door to that life. Because the only way we can work for the common good, the only way we can do that is by becoming selfless, by becoming living, existing to serve. And the only way we become that way is when Christ rocks us, right? When he takes our idols and he tears them up and he humbles us. It's the only way. So when we live as the new humanity, we are not just pointing to what the new humanity is like, we're pointing to the one who makes us into the new humanity. Right? This is about the church. Right? We do talk a lot about reaching out to our neighbors and so on, but we got to get it right in the church too. And this is what this is about, working for the common good. And for this to happen, the church must take the work of empowering its members to work for the common good. We have to take it seriously. This doesn't just happen, right? It doesn't just happen without us putting any effort into it, which means we have to be attentive to the variety of gifts people have. We must take time to get to know each other, right? Not just talking about what happened this week, but actually getting to know each other, how we think, how we feel, our hurts, our successes, our wounds, all these things. And this is where we can tie it back into Mary's role. I see Mary as playing the role of encourager when she says to Jesus, Jesus, it's time. It's time. Time for you, Jesus, to use your gifts that the Father gave you and sent you to use. So we too, when we know each other well enough to say, hey, I think you can help out here, or hey, would you help me with this? I see that you have the gifts for this. When we do that, we're picking up where Mary left off. Now there is this other side too I want to briefly mention that Paul brings up in his letter in 1 Corinthians. Is what's happening in 1 Corinthians is people are stepping up, but they're not doing it for the common good. Hey, they're not doing it for the common good. While they think they're doing it for God's glory, they're actually ultimately failing to unveil God's glory because they're doing it for their own glory. They're doing it for their own sake. They're not doing it for the well-being of their fellow parishioners. They're doing it for their own, well, you could say their own well-being, though it doesn't end up serving that, but they're for their own glory. And as a result, they end up running roughshod over others. And this happens in the church, right? We always have to be careful of this. We can easily do it ourselves, right? Oh, I have an idea. This is what we need to do. And they just drag everyone along, right? Hey, you need to do this. We can do it collectively as a church, right? Oh, this is what we're going to do. And then we just drag everyone along. And that doesn't serve the common good. That's not for the well-being of the people. It's just for our own glory then. Instead, we must take time to get to know people, right? Because if we don't, then we end up just simply reflecting the old humanity. Instead of revealing God's glory, we diminish his glory. Mary says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Whatever he tells you, whatever is in the present tense. So it has ongoing meaning. This wasn't just, in a sense, Mary is saying this to us too. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Interestingly, right before this, we have Jesus' baptism. What does the Father say when Jesus is baptized? He says, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Do what he is telling you to do. Not your own agenda, but his agenda. And look, this doesn't have to be complicated. Look what happens through the servants. They're simple obedience, right? Filling those jars and bringing them to Jesus. What happens through the servants' simple obedience? Jesus unveils his glory, doesn't he? His life-giving glory. So friends, we too, when we are obedient in doing the sort of work he has gifted us to do and given us to do, he reveals his life-giving glory. That same glory he unveiled at the wedding of Cana and revealed on the cross. Let's pray. Father, you have called us home to you. We are the prodigal sons and daughters, and we have come home. And you've given us work to do. You've given us these gifts because you're not satisfied with just having a people for yourself who can't be a part of what you're doing. You know that as people, we need meaning in life. We need purpose in life. And you've given us just that by giving us gifts and giving us work to do. But help us as your people to not complicate things, not overcomplicate things and keep things simple. But at the same time, may we not oversimplify things and think that, well, things will just happen, that you, Father, you will work through our just going through the motions, because that isn't true. We do need to step out. We do need to step up. So help us as your people here in Essex, Ontario, to do just that today, tomorrow, next month, and the months to come, the years to come. To continually learn what it means to be obedient and to do just that. Be obedient, trusting that you will do your work through us. In your name we pray, Jesus, for your sake and off our own, for your glory and off our own. Amen.